morning to consider Psalm 79 as we continue in our survey of the Psalms. So if you'll turn there to Psalm 79. Now I want to read the entire Psalm, as we always do, but we will confine our focus today on one verse in the preaching, and that is verse 9. But we will consider the entire Psalm. Psalm 79. The Word of God says, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of thy servant they have given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are around about us. How long, O Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. O, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercy speedily go before us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee, according to the greatness of thy power, preserve those that are appointed to die. And render unto our neighbors sevenfold unto their bosom the reproach wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we thy people and the sheep of thy pasture will give thee thanks forever and ever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. This is the word of the Lord. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we come again rejoicing in the truth before us. And Lord, help us indeed today, because you are the God of our salvation, Lord. And help us as we consider this wonderful truth before us to apply it to ourselves daily, to rejoice in it, to praise you for it. And Lord, to realize and thank you for the true motive behind you doing everything that you do for your glory. Lord, again, we would pray for anyone here in this service who is outside of Christ. We ask you to do for them what they cannot do for themselves, Lord, to bring them to Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen. The title for today is God's Reason for Remission. God's Reason for Remission. Let us look at verse 9 again. That is our text. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for Thy name's sake. Now, just a little bit of background here and context. As we read this psalm, you quickly noted that Asaph, to whom it is credited, is writing this psalm in a time of great trouble. There are many different views about exactly what circumstances historically the psalm focuses on, enough that we don't need to spend time considering that, but simply to realize that Jerusalem and the inhabitants thereof are in trouble. They're being judged by God, and there are heathen who have come up into the inheritance of the Lord, and they are laying it waste. And so when the cry goes out in verse 9, if you consider it in its context, which we always must do to understand the Bible, you've got to realize that what Asaph, by the Spirit, is telling the people to do, first and foremost, is not to ask for relief from their troubles, but for remission of their sins. And folks, that's always the way we must deal with God. Now, sometimes circumstances and sufferings and trials will come upon God's people not because they have particularly sinned in some way. It will be His providence to make them as gold. It will be part of the sufferings of Christ that they must endure. So we're not saying that every time this happens, we know that there's some sin we haven't dealt with. But I'm here to tell you, that's always a good place to start. If things go south with you in your life, flee to the cross and cry out to God and be as David. Lord, I've confessed everything, but search me and know my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me that I haven't confessed and lead me in the way everlasting. Always do business with God in that way. When God's people are cast down, stressed, or persecuted, as Asaph instructs us here, they should first and foremost seek remission of their sins before they ask for removal of the stresses that they are under. Remission of sins must come before removal of stresses. And so, we have in this text before us, verse 9, two primary parts. There is first of all the plea that is uttered, and then there is the purpose for which this request is put before God. The plea and then the purpose. So first of all, the plea, which itself is divided into two parts. We note the person that is addressed, and then we will note the parts of the plea. Of course, there are several aspects to it, as you can see for yourself. So in the plea, first of all, then the person that is addressed. Help us, O God of our salvation. Now this is very, very interesting construction in the Hebrew, and the word that is used here is extremely important. It actually says, help us, O God of our Yeshua. Now, you said, I don't know what that means. Well, it means salvation. Okay? Now let me put it in parameters and perspective for you in the whole counsel of God. In Matthew 1:21, the angel speaks to Joseph after having already told Mary that she's going to bear the Christ child. He says to Joseph, in explaining things to him so he will not hesitate to go on and take Mary as his wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, he says, and she shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua is Jesus, of course, as we know. But his name, don't forget, Jesus was a Jew. And the name he was given at birth, and the name that was recognized among all who knew him, was not Jesus, the Greek form that we have in our Bibles, but Yeshua, which means God is Savior, or, as it has it here, the God who is the God of our salvation. So what I want us to see, folks, is the plea is put before the God of our Jesus. That's really what it comes out to. Help us, O God of our Jesus, because He is salvation. There is salvation in none other, right? For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, but the name of Yeshua. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, because, he doesn't say this, but we draw the conclusion, I am the Jesus of your salvation. I am your salvation. Here's the point. It's not just that Jesus gives salvation. He does do that. But the fuller picture and the clearer apprehension we have to get, folks, is that He is our salvation. Salvation is found in none other, again, the Scriptures say. Not given by none other, but found in none other. That's extremely important. What that will help us do is get away from the idea of saving faith, believing the gospel being some sort of intellectual interchange, and an apprehension of truth as it is written only. See, it's more than that, folks. It's entering into a person. And that person entering into us. And so when we plead with God for anything, in particular for remission of our sins, we come to the God of our Jesus. Because it is through Him that salvation is completed. Now, God as Savior is known in the Old Testament, and that's obvious right here. And you can find many references in the Hebrew text to the God who is our Savior, the God who saves. And we know that He did save all through the Old Testament days, all through the Old Covenant days, looking forward to the coming of His Son, right? But folks, never forget, nobody, including Asaph and those who were faithful in his day, were saved by any other way than the God of Jesus doing it. The Son of God is who saves. God has committed all unto the Son. And so they were saved, as we say quite often, in looking forward to the Lamb who was to come. So God is Savior, yes. God, our Savior, is even reflected by Paul in 1 Timothy. We noted that in the first hour, 1 Timothy 2:3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. But he accomplishes that only through his Son. In fact, in Hebrews 10, if we had time to go over there, and we don't, so you might just want to note that. But in Hebrews 10, Paul there lays out for us the parts that were played by each person of the Trinity in saving us. The Spirit and the Father were certainly intimately involved. It is by the work of the Son redemption comes. It is by the will of the Father. Behold, as Paul quotes for Jesus from the Psalms, behold, I have come, he says, to the Father to do what? To do thy will, O God. Sacrifices and offerings you were not pleased with. Burnt offerings and offerings of lambs you did not desire. Then I said, lo, I come. Behold, it is written in the scroll of me, I delight to do your will. So it is the will of God that accomplishes salvation, that is God the Father. It's the work of the Son that actually gets the job done, and it is the witness of the Spirit, Hebrews 10, that testifies to us of the gospel. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us in this regard, Paul says. So that's just something you might want to add to your consideration of this when you have time, Hebrews 10. But again, the person that is addressed is the God of our salvation. Now, to help us keep that in real perspective, remember to whom this is being written. It is being written to and on behalf of the people of God. And Asaph, as a saint of God, inspired by the Spirit, is saying, this is what I pray. Help me, O God of my salvation. What I'm trying to help us see, folks, is that not only is this the prayer that has to be uttered in some form, this is the content, at least, of the cry of the unregenerate man who has been regenerated and made to see, I'm a sinner, I'm condemned without Christ, I must have salvation, I must have Jesus or I perish. Then he cries out, help me, O God of my salvation, there's nowhere else to go. But it's the ongoing prayer and plea of the child of God. Because see, he's always the God of your Jesus. He's always the God of your salvation. Because we know that salvation is both a present and a once-for-all completed act and a continuing progressive work in us. We are saved. We're being saved. We will be saved. And so God is always to be addressed by the Christian with that in mind. For the remission of sins, there's nowhere else to go. You went there initially, didn't you, to be cleansed. Now when you sin as a believer, would you go anywhere else? No. He's still the God of salvation. That's what Peter, in his own way, was able to put forward, not very eloquently, but very clearly in John chapter 6, after Jesus preached the truth to the multitudes, and they began to fall away by droves, he turns to them and says, will you also go away? Peter says, where would we go? There's nowhere to go. You alone have the words of life. And that's what Asaph wants to remind the people of. There's nowhere else to go but the God who is the God of our salvation, the God of our Yeshua, the God of our Jesus. So that is the person that is addressed. Now, what about the parts of this plea? As you can note for yourself, very neatly, the Holy Spirit gives it to us in outline form. There are three things that are asked. Help us, deliver us, and purge our sins for us. Help us, deliver us, and purge our sins for us. Now, the idea to help in the Hebrew, has the idea of surrounding and protecting someone or something. So when the Bible here says we are to pray, help us, O God of our salvation, in particular, it means surround us with your loving kindness and protect us from not only outward enemies, but from ourselves. Do you know that your biggest enemy is not Satan, dear child of God? Your biggest enemy is you. My biggest enemy is me. See, we need to be protected from ourselves, that is, our flesh. Because that is what will 9 times out of 10 do much more to entice us to disobey God than the devil ever thought about doing. Now, he is opportunistic, and he does do his work, and we talked about that as we studied in the disciples' prayer, Jesus instructing us to say, deliver us from evil. We do need to be delivered from the evil one. But let me tell you something. If there was no devil, if God had already gotten rid of him, you and I would have more than we could handle just dealing with ourselves. And so the idea is to surround and protect me, not only from outward sources, but from inward conflicts From inward pulls of the flesh. From inward responses to the temptations that are out there. Help me. Help me. He is the God of help. Let me just run through a few passages here, and we'll do this very quickly, so you might just want to jot them down rather than try to follow me. Psalm 33 and verse 20, first of all. I'm going to look at a few in Psalms and a couple of other places. Just for the sake of time, we won't do a lot, but you can take your own concordance and do much more in your own time. Psalm 33 and verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 40 and verse 17. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. I love that. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. Then he says, thou art my help and my deliverer. Lord, don't be late. That's the paraphrase of the last part. Make no tarrying, O my God. Don't be late in extending help to me. Then, of course, 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a what? Very present help in time of trouble. Psalm 115, and several verses there. This is a refrain in this psalm, again remembering that the psalms are songs to be sung and were sung and are sung. Psalm 115, verses 9 through 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You get the idea that the psalmist wants us to know God's our help and our shield? He does, because He is. Psalm 121, as we continue in the back part of the Psalter here. Psalm 121 and verses 1 and 2. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Psalm 124 on the next page in verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then, of course, Paul in Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need as we boldly approach the throne of grace. So God is the God of help. God will help. He continues to help. There is never a time when God will not help His people, and He is not hesitant to help. Before they called, He says through His prophets, I answered them. Gabriel says to Daniel, when you first started to pray, Daniel, God already gave the answer. When you first began to cry out, say, Lord, you promised to deliver your people. Do it. He said, I know I'm 3 weeks late getting here, but I'm going to tell you, there was another reason for that. But as far as the answer, God gave it before you got it out of your mouth. God is ready to help. He is one who, as Jesus is described in Hebrews 7, one who will run to help us in our time of need. It's an amazing picture to think about that. The great God of the universe, who is ever ready to help His people. And so, we are taught to cry out, help us. Then we're taught to cry out, deliver us. And again, we want to run a few references in regard to that. Back to Psalm 33. Deliver us. What does that mean? Well, it means to snatch away or to rescue. Psalm 33, this time in the 19th verse, right above where we were a minute ago. God is the one who is to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. To deliver their soul from death. Psalm 50. Psalm 50 and verse 15. God says, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Now let me pause right there just a moment. We're talking about deliverance. We're talking about help. You know that what God is saying to us here in this Psalm 50 and verse 15 verse is that He loves it when His children are in trouble. After all, He put them there, didn't He? Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Now, I talked about in the first hour something that I used to believe differently about who could pray to God and who couldn't. Let me put in another one here. We've all talked about, probably at some time or another, or at least you've heard somebody else talk about, foxhole faith. In a disparaging way, and say, well, they just called on God when they got in trouble. You know what? God says to do that. Now, obviously, his design is not that to be the only time you call on him, but what I'm trying to say is, it is not wrong for us to look at ourselves or other believers and say, well, that's not right to wait and call on God when you're in trouble. Who else would you call on? What are you going to do? Why would you not call on God when you're in trouble? For some, quote, human idea of being sanctimonious or something? That's a bunch of garbage. God says, call on me when you need me. Can you imagine Simon Peter when he was sinking beneath the waves? If he said, well, now I need to call on God, I'm drowning, but I feel bad about doing it, this would be foxhole faith. We would have lost an apostle, right? He says, Lord, save me! And Jesus did not chide him about calling him. He chided him about not trusting him. Why did you doubt that you could continue to walk on water if you kept your eyes on me? That's the point. But you don't read Jesus saying, well, you shouldn't have even called on me. You should have just drowned. And yet I'm afraid some Christians have that idea about this kind of context in our life. Oh, well, I don't feel like I should call on God now in trouble because I hadn't had much quiet time this week. Baloney! Call on God. Cry out to Him. That's what He says to do. Offer unto God, verse 14, thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Do what you're supposed to do. But when you're in a day of trouble and you hadn't offered unto God, you still call on Him. Can you imagine any of us telling our children? Now, you know, you hadn't been calling on me on a regular basis, so when you get in trouble, if you're in danger, you know, if you're about to be harmed by someone or some situation, don't you dare call on me. That's not right. You should have been calling other times. I mean, would any loving parent really say that to their children? Well, certainly God is not saying that to us then. And I think we just need to keep that in mind. All right, let's continue on. Psalm 91 in verse 3. Again, on the idea of deliverance, of getting us out of a dangerous place. Psalm 91 and verse 3. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Now that can be taken as actual physical deliverance and also spiritual. And I think we ought to understand it both ways. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And verse 32. And of course, Paul uses this wonderful verse in Romans 10, as we realize. And it shall come to pass, Joel 2:32, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Call upon the Lord and find deliverance. And of course, Paul applies that to initial salvation in Romans 10. It's certainly correct to do so. But in the context in Joel, it has to do with God's people calling upon Him who already are His. They've already been saved and calling upon Him for deliverance. Whosoever shall call upon His name as His child shall be delivered. One more, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And again, as you can imagine, there are many, many things that we could, many, many verses we could consider. But for the sake of time, we limit it. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. I love this verse. The Lord knows how. He knows all things. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. When you're in a circumstance, dear child of God, and you don't think there's any way out, just because you don't see a way out doesn't mean God doesn't. God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. You say, there can't be any way out of this. There's no possible way. Don't tell God that. Say, God, I know You know a way out. I can't see it. But I'm not God. And I'm depending on You and trusting You to deliver me. Well, help us deliver us. And then thirdly, purge our sins. Again, we just touched on that in the first hour. It's occurrence in Psalm 65. Let's look at it a little bit more closely here. It is the word kafar in the Hebrew, which means to cover, to expiate, to atone for. It's the same word that is also translated not only as purge or cleanse in the Old Testament scriptures, but also as a resonance substance made from tar and other materials that was called pitch. At least the King James calls it that. Do you remember that when Moses was going to be protected by his family from Pharaoh's harsh decree to throw all the baby boys into the Nile, that they took and made a little basket to put him in to float him down the river? And it says in the text that it was covered inside and out with pitch, or with kafar. It was covered with atonement. Atonement. Now, I'm not saying to you that Moses as an infant got saved right then. But what I'm saying to you is it's showing that God had his hand on that infant. He said, he's one of mine. He's going to be redeemed by the blood of my son. He will be a servant of mine. And the kafar, the pitch in his little basket that he floated in, is a spiritual symbol of what we're talking about here. To purge sins is to cleanse and then to cover over. And just think about the little basket now in the bulrushes. That not only did it hold Moses in better because it held it together, but it didn't let any water get to him either. See? And it's sort of like the ark in that sense, isn't it? That the ark rose above the floodwaters and all the ungodly were drowned in them. And again, the idea is that when God covers our sin, nothing that can disturb that can get through. It's sealed off by the atonement, by the pitch of purging. Psalm 65 and verse 3, we already considered this morning. Iniquities prevail against me, David said. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 6. Proverbs 16, 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Notice, by mercy and truth. That's the gospel. Because the gospel is truth. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to Scripture. That's the gospel. That's gospel truth. There's also gospel mercy. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever comes to me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. That's the mercy of the gospel. That is giving us what we do not deserve. Mercy and truth. By those, iniquity is purged away. Then, of course, the words of our Lord in John 15. John 15, where he uses the analogy of the vine and the branches, as we're familiar with. In John 15, verses 1 and 2, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, or the caretaker, the gardener. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Those who seem to be connected with Christ, but are not truly his, ultimately are cut off and gathered in bundles and burned at the judgment. They were false professors. That's what he means. Then he goes on, though, and says, and every branch that bears fruit, there's a true believer, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, here the purging has to do with the trials and afflictions that we go through. But after all, a lot of that is due to our own disobediences, as we've already said. Not always, but a lot of it is. And so, God is at work trimming away all that that does not look like Jesus in our life. He's purging. He's purging. And that's what the psalm teaches us here to pray for. Purge away our sins. Notice the emphasis, not only cover it, but get rid of it. And God promises to do so. As far, how? As the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And you know that east and west never meet, right? North and south do, but east and west never meet. And remember the wonderful spiritual type in the Old Testament of the Azazel. That's the scapegoat. Remember the scapegoat? The priest would confess the sins of the people and his own sins upon two goats. And one was slain. His blood was shed. The other one he would confess on. And then it was led out into the wilderness, very, it says, by a fit man. So you and I might not qualify for that. Physically fit. Because he had to carry it a long way. By a fit man out into the wilderness. And the man came back, washed his clothes, and he could come back in the camp. Never saw the goat again. The scapegoat. He carried the sins away so that they never return. And of course, it took two animals to picture what one Savior actually was going to come to do. Die and shed his blood and take the sins and carry them off to a far land where they'd never come back to haunt us again. And that's the idea of removal. Purge away our sins. Now, notice then, as we finish with the plea, we will consider the purpose. Why does God do what He does? Or rather, even more clearly in verse 9, why and on what basis are we to plead with God for these blessings of help and deliverance and purging of sins. Let's read the verse again. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. And deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Now there's one purpose, but it's stated two different ways. It varies just a little bit. And that's important. The Bible never says anything in a superfluous way. It's not there just because it could be wordy. It's always important, right? So the phrasing being different and it being repeated is worth noting. First, the purpose is said to be for the glory of God's name, and then secondly, for His name's sake. Now, they basically mean the same thing, and yet there's enough distinction to be made that we need to consider it for a few moments. First of all, for the glory of God's name. The word there is a word that means literally heavy. Kavod. Heavy. And the reason that was used in the Hebrew language was because when the glory of God was manifested to the people, first and foremost in the wilderness wanderings, that's the first recorded instance we have of a visible manifestation of God's glory, right? The pillar of fire at night, the pillar of cloud in the day, both of those were so massive and powerful looking that the word that fit was the word that means heavy. God's glory is heavy with holiness, with righteousness, with mercy and truth. And in fact, in Nehemiah chapter 9, that great chapter where chapter 8 is the preaching that precedes the prayer in chapter 9. And in chapter 8, when Ezra the scribe comes out, the first time we read about somebody standing behind a podium and preaching. And by the way, he did it for 6 hours too. So, when you have to sit here for 45 or 50 minutes, just consider yourself blessed. Because they listened to preaching for 6 hours. And for another 6, they prayed and confessed their sins. That's why they didn't mind listening to 6 hours of preaching, by the way. Because they were doing that. But anyway, when the Levites start off the praise to God in preparation for the preaching of the word, they say, Oh, may thy heavy name be blessed. Our English Bibles, of course, say glorious name, but it's the same word here. May thy heavy name be blessed. Again, the idea is that God is such an immense God of glory that one of the best ways to describe the emanation of His real being, which is what His glory is, it's telling you what God is. It is the outshining of His holiness, which is God's most essential attribute, right? You've heard me say this many times, but I repeat myself. I can get by with it. It's biblical. The glory of God is the outshining of His holiness, and everything that God is springs forth from His holiness. He is just. He is merciful. He is loving. He is wrathful against sin. He is trustworthy and faithful. All of it comes forth from the fact that He is absolutely holy. And the manifestation of that holiness is this glory. And again, the Hebrews, inspired by the Spirit, couldn't come up with any better word than heaviness. Well, what does that really mean as far as this particular request? Well, it means that God is first and foremost about extolling, exalting, displaying His own glory. God will always, as I've told you before, take the track in doing anything with His creation, with anything with people, that brings Him the most glory. If there's more than one way God can act in a particular situation, and we don't ever really know that as human beings, but from God's perspective, if there's more than one way He could act in a particular situation, He will always go to that way that brings Him the most glory, even though another way would glorify Him as well. See? And so, when we are taught to pray and ask God to do these things for us for the glory of His name, then we are taught to connect with God's primary motivation. His primary motivation. To set forth His glory. To show it. Now, where do we see that most clearly? Today. The Israelites had visible manifestations of the glory, as I've said. In the wilderness wanderings in particular. Moses went upon the mount and spent time with God, and the Shekinah shined upon him until his face glowed with the reflection of it. We don't have that today, but we have something much better. We have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Christ. And we see the true manifestation of God's glory by faith as Christ shines forth to us and in us and through us. So, for the glory of His name basically means to do that which will make God shine forth the most. And so we ask Him to forgive us because God really shines in the forgiveness of His people. Now think about it, folks. Out of all the works of God, speaking worlds into existence simply by the word of His power, that's fantastic, and that brings Him glory, and it brings Him ongoing glory, as David says. The heavens are always declaring the glory of God, and the firmament's always showing forth His handiwork. But after all, what glorifies Him more? Making all this stuff, or saving one dead sinner? And not only that, not one, but as John says in the Revelation, a great multitude that no man can number from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You see, redemption is God's crowning achievement, not creation. Redemption is God's crowning achievement, saving men. And so, that's why Asaph says, when you pray and ask God to remit your sins, always remember the reason for which He does it and the reason for which you should want Him to do it, so that He would be glorified. Now, the second one, again, basically comes out the same, but there is a distinction in wording and therefore in meaning. We are to ask Him to do this for His name's sake. Now, the word sake there means on account of, or as a motive to do something, or better, as an ultimate aim or a goal to be reached. As an ultimate aim or a goal to be reached. Now, listen to me very carefully. While many things, we can track it in the Scripture and we know it in our own experience, many things move God to act. Suffering of His saints. Persecution of His church. Blaspheming of His name. On the positive side, the faithfulness of His people. Their diligent praying has brought times of revival to this world again and again. There are many things that move God, but listen to me. Nothing moves God like His reputation. Nothing moves God like His reputation. Now, let's go to the book of Ezekiel quickly. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Now, in this entire chapter, God is telling the Israelites why, first of all, it was necessary for Him to send them into Babylonian captivity, to chastise them severely, to have many of them slaughtered, and basically all the rest to be going to captivity for 70 years, only leaving a few poor folks in the land to keep it tilled and so forth. He tells them why He needed to do that, because they blasphemed His name. But He tells them, now I'm going to rescue you. In fact, I am in the process of doing it as we speak. And I'm going to defeat your enemies and bring you back into the land, and lest Israel, and by application, lest any of us as Christians should get the wrong idea about why God does what He does. I want you to notice how many times in this one chapter He rattles our cages and says, you better know what moves me to do this is not you. It's my reputation. Verse 9. But I wrought for my namesake, that it should not be polluted among the heathen. Verse 14. But I wrought for my namesake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen. Verse 22, nevertheless, I withdrew mine hand and wrought, you guessed it, for my namesake. He's not finished yet. Verse 44, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my namesake. And I say again, folks, nothing moves God like His reputation. Nothing moves God like His reputation. He is more concerned about His name than He is about anything that we need Him to do for us. And so when He does for us, He does it for that reason, for the sake of His name. The good which God does to His church, spiritual or temporal, heavenly or earthly, is always for His own sake. Isaiah 48, verses 9 and 11. For my sake I defer my anger, and for my praise I will restrain myself that I should not destroy you. Then verse 11, for my own sake, and lest you miss it, he repeats himself, yes, for my own sake will I do it. For how should my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. You see, that's really the key. Listen to me now. If He did anything for you or me, totally for our own sake, He'd be giving us His glory. He'd be glorifying us. And that ain't the way it works. That's bad grammar, but good theology. It does not work that way. God does not glorify people with His glory. Now, we get to share in that glory, and I understand that, and I'm grateful for that, and I rejoice in that, and that's a clear biblical truth, that we share in the glory of God in the sense of being a partaker of His nature, as Peter talks about. But listen, God, as He says in Isaiah 48, will not give His glory to another. Because if He did, at that moment, that creature would be worthy of worship alongside God. I'm not going to do that. Aren't you glad he's not going to do that? Because see, if he was going to do that, it had stopped way before it got to any human being with the angels. He'd have given glory to them. They're more glorious than us to start with. We'd never even made it into the line for him to give his glory to us. But he says, I won't give my glory to another. Angels, demons, men, living creatures, whatever the case is. I will not share my glory. And so, he does what he does for the sake of his name because he is unwilling that his name be profaned. Now, this is something that the Old Testament saints in particular, and you see it some in the New Testament, but it's percentage-wise, you see a lot more in the Old Testament simply because of the bulk of material. You see the great intercessors, the great prayers, the prayer warriors as we would call them, although I don't really like that term because that seems to indicate there's a separate class of folks that pray, you know, they're the warriors and everybody else is just whatever. But the point is, there are people who have a great burden for intercession, and God uses them mightily to do that. And every one of them in the Old Testament had some time along the way as they were praying that they sort of did this kind of thing. Now, I'm just giving you a scenario, a paraphrase. God, you've got to do what we need you to do because your reputation's at stake. What are the heathen going to say if you don't deliver us? Now, isn't that interesting? In this me generation, in this self-centered, man-driven evangelicalism, as Doc Campbell calls commercial religion of today, the idea is, God, you've got to do this for me because I'm worth it. The Old Testament saints didn't say that. New Testament saints didn't say that. The saints of old said, God, you've got to do this because your reputation's on the line. And how could your name be profaned? What will the heathen say about you if you let your people perish? They'll say, well, he's not a god, or if he is, he doesn't care about them, or he's not able to deliver them. Now listen, folks, that's not a kind of praying that's gone out of style. It's still Bible. Still true. When you petition the Lord, always keep in mind that you will be able to bring an argument, I put in quotation marks, before God on that basis that I've just said, that he cannot deny. Now, he may not do it exactly like you're asking. He may not do it when. I mean, there'll be particulars that'll be different, right? Because God's going to do it his way and his time and so forth. But what I'm saying is, here's the point. You will be on praying ground, guaranteed. And then whatever God does, you'll be happy with. But you'll be on praying ground. You'll know that you have the ear of God when you say, God, you've got to do this so that your name will be honored. We're praying for God to give us a church building. We better, dear folks of Grace Covenant Church, we better pray that God will do it for the sake of his name. Not because we just want to move out of here and because we want to have our own place or all that. That's all true. But we better come to God saying, God, look how your name will be honored when you provide something for us. See? That's what's got to drive everything that we ask God for. And remember, and I could give you a long list here, but I won't for the sake of time. The choicest mercies that God's church enjoys in every realm are for his sake. Let me just give you a few examples in the scripture references in passing. First of all, pardon for sin. Psalm 25 and verse 11. It's done for the sake of his name. Purging of sin. We've been talking about that already. 1 John 2:12. Leading in the paths of righteousness. Most of you know this reference, Psalm 23 and verse 3. What does he say? He will lead me in the paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. Quickening unto life, Psalm 143 and verse 11. And on it goes. The choicest mercies that God's church will ever enjoy and do enjoy are because of his name. God has a reputation to uphold. And in fact, as I've told you before, that's why Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, maybe, and I know we're on sermon audio, maybe we'll get some feedback about this. It might be negative. That's okay. It may be the most important paragraph in the Bible. It may be. Now, I'm not going out on a limb too far. But in Romans 3, 21 through 26, Paul really tells us what Calvary was all about. And this is what he says. He says, it was done so that God might be shown to be just. And the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Now we get the benefit of being saved and having sin purged. And as we said already, being in relationship with God to live with him forever. We get all that. But Paul says, but you've got to remember, that's not the primary thing God was doing at Calvary. He was clearing His name for the remission of all those sins that were past, right? All those sins that were past. That were looking forward to Jesus Christ. And God was saying, when somebody brought a bull, or a calf, or a dove, or some flour and threw it up in the air, or whatever they did, and He was saying, okay, based on that, your sin's forgiven. But it wasn't based on that, right? Didn't Jesus say, sacrifice an offering you're not pleased with, but a body you prepared for me? Then behold, I came. But see, God had to clear His name about all that. You're going to forgive somebody because they throw some flour in the air? No, you're going to forgive them. They throw the flour in the air because they're supposed to see in that a picture of the bread from heaven that's going to come. See? So what I'm saying to you folks is that you got to realize your redemption and mine hinges on this primary operation of God. That He does it for His name's sake. And we can't ever forget that, because that is the basis on which we plead for anything from God. If we really want to know we've got God's ear and we are on praying ground, we better always plead based on the sake of His name. One more scripture and we will conclude. I love to close with this one. 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Verse 22. Now, Samuel is telling the people to remind them to be faithful to the Lord, to pray and to seek Him, to obey His commands, walk in righteousness. And in verse 22, He gives them this great, great encouragement and promise, which is for us, dear ones, who are in Christ. For the Lord will not forsake His people. Now let me pause right here and ask you if your Bible says, because they're worthy to not be forsaken. Because He got such a great blessing by saving them that it added to His righteousness and glory. Doesn't say that, does it? It says what we've been saying. The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. Because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. He won't forsake you for His name's sake. Child of God, when you think you have done something, thought something, said something, that would make your God turn away from you and say, okay, have at it, buddy, you're on your own now. You remember it. He's not going to forsake you, even though, let's get judgment day honest, even though we ought to be forsaken by all rights, shouldn't we? We ought to be forsaken in and of ourselves. But He's not going to do it. Why? For His name's sake. And you get the benefit of that. And yes, He does love you with an unconditional love, with an everlasting love. Now, I'm not minimizing that at all. I'm just trying to help us see in this me generation that has infected the church, and it's me Christianity, is no Christianity. Folks, it's Christ Christianity. It is God-centered, and God does what He does because His reputation's on the line. And He will be faithful to you through all eternity because He's not going to let one heathen be able to come up and say, oh, well, He saved them, then cast them off. Look at that. Not a faithful God. Not able to hold on to them. He will not do that. He will preserve His glory and His reputation, for He's worthy to do so. Let's bow our heads.